Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And we have a couple of lines open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can call in with a question. If you have a question about anything related to Christianity or the Bible, and you'd like to ask that on the air, or if you have a point of view different from that of the host and you've heard things said on the program that you don't agree with and you'd like to present the alternate viewpoint, feel free to do that. You can call me right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to make a quick announcement for those listening in the Salinas area. Many of you know we have a monthly gathering in a home in Salinas. It's just like this show. It's an open Bible discussion. People bring up any subject they want to. We discuss it to death. Have a good time always, and usually these meetings, the dates of them are announced on our website. I've been particularly slothful with reference to keeping the website up in the last several weeks, and therefore this meeting is not announced on our website, but it's announced right now, right here. If you're one of those people in the Salinas area who usually come to that meeting when it happens once a month or would like to do so, that's coming up on this Friday, and that's at 7 o'clock this Friday night. And if you want directions to the meeting, if you've never been there, you can call for directions this number. It's area code 831-783-1445. That's 783-1445, and that's coming up this Friday night at 7 o'clock in Salinas, our monthly gathering there. It's an open Bible discussion held in a home, and a good time, generally speaking, is had by all when we have these gatherings. Okay, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Andy, who's calling from Monterey, California. Andy, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Doing well.
Good, good. Good to be able to talk to you. You know, in general, I think your website's been making upgrades, leaps and bounds. It seems like you've got pretty much everything on there now.
You mean the MP3s?
Yeah.
Yeah, we finally got all the verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible up there.
Are you going to update that Acts series you're doing? Because the one you have on there now isn't obviously the one you're going through right now, correct?
Right. I'm still working through a series on the book of Acts on Thursday nights.
Okay.
And we're only up into chapter 20 right now.
Right, okay. Hey, real quick, I'm on a cell phone and I move around. If I drop the call, hopefully you can finish whatever I don't get to, but the scripture that most everyone's familiar with, Steve, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I've heard these things used to mean so many different things, and I guess what I want to find out from you is one, in context with what's talked about in that past about food, clothing, and drink, What do you take to mean these things, and can you insert any additional meaning into these things? And then if you do look at it the way I look at it, that all that's talking about basically is food and clothing. What would you do if someone came to you, I guess, and took the passage in Mark? And I don't know where it is, Steve, but hopefully you'll recognize the one that says, you know, and they'll receive 30, 60, and 100-fold in this life and in the life to come.
Yeah, that's Mark chapter 10.
Right.
Okay, well, I'll tell you, when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, there is a context there. And in the context, these things refers to the necessary things of life. He had given the example of not taking any thought for what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Food and clothing are the main needs that people have. And he's promising that if you seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, that God will take care of your needs. Now, I don't know that needs would always be restricted to food and clothing. If you need transportation, if you need housing, if you need medical care, if you need anything, I believe that those things would be included. I think what Jesus is simply saying is you don't need to worry about anything. You don't have to worry about any needs. All you have to do is seek the will of God in your life, seek to fulfill the will of God, to be you know, loyal to his kingdom and doing what is right in his sight, and he'll take care of all the things you need. Now, of course, we have to realize that what God thinks we need and what we think we need might not always be the same list.
Yeah.
Because Paul did say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that having food and clothing, we should with these things be content.
Right.
So God may know that we don't need anything genuinely more than food and clothing, and he might give us only such things as that at times. Though there's no reason to believe that that's all he will provide. You know, he provides, for myself, he's provided everything I've needed, including all the things I mentioned earlier. Whatever I need, I assume that he will provide as I am seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, you talked about Jesus' statement that whoever has forsaken houses or lands or families for his sake,
right,
will receive a hundredfold more in this life and in the next eternal life. I believe that he's talking to his apostles. I mean, they were with him, and Peter had said just before that, Peter said, "Lord, we have forsaken everything. What shall we have?" So his promise is made to people who have forsaken everything. Right? And he says, well, those of you who have forsaken your houses and your families and so forth are going to have this much more. Now, I believe the apostles, very specifically, did receive the fulfillment of those promises, and others might as well. Anyone who forsakes as much as they did might. But what is the fulfillment? Does that mean that they wrote a check to the church for $10 and they received back $1,000 in the next day's mail? You know, got back a hundredfold? Not necessarily. I think what he's saying is this. It may seem to you that you have forsaken a great deal in order to be my followers, but actually, in the course of your life, God's going to give you back far more than you've ever forsaken. And that is true. I mean, I from the time I was young, I have made it my policy to forsake all for the kingdom of God, but God has provided for me over the years so much more than what I ever thought I'd have to give up. And I think the apostles, for example, every house in the kingdom of God, every Christian's home, became their second home, as it were. I mean, wherever they traveled, the homes of Christians were open to them. I think they gave up some family members, a small family, but they got a huge family back in the church, in the body of Christ. And
right.
So I think what he's saying to them is that you should not think that forsaking everything as you have done is somehow a huge sacrifice and that you're going to come out on the short end of the stick from this. But indeed, you know, God in the course of your lives is going to provide for you far more than what you've given up or even dreamed of giving up.
Right, right. So God, of course, can and does supply all of our needs. But I've heard that scripture used as kind of a, you know, whatever you need, whatever you want, even at times, and kind of used as a blanket thing just to say, you know, it's abused. I just heard it abused a lot, and as I read it more and more with the context, I didn't see these things to be necessarily anyway anything more than just like you had talked about, you know,
food and clothing. Well, that's all that Christ promises.
Okay.
But you see, he promises those two things in the context of the assumption that that's really all you'll really need. In those days, people didn't have an awful lot unless they were rich people. I mean, there were no middle class people. There were the rich and the poor, and most people were poor, and the disciples were among the poor. And so they, you know, their biggest concern each day was getting enough to feed themselves and keep clothing on their children's backs, you know. And Jesus pulls those two things out because those are things people really need and says, you know, God's going to provide all this for you as you just, you know, focus on the kingdom of God and pursuing that. But God knows if you need more than that, then, of course, he'd provide more than that.
Right, right. Okay. Can I tie something on real quick? It's just a real quick, I wanted to ask you, you bring up lexicons a lot, Steve, and I typically haven't got into lexicons for the most part because I'm extremely unknowledgeable in Greek. If I've got a Strong's Concordance, an Exhaustive Concordance, from there, what's the next stepping stone as far as, you know, preparing message, trying to understand Or do you go straight to a lexicon, or is there something in between that?
There's not really much in between. Okay. In fact, the dictionaries in the back of Strong's are sort of brief lexicons themselves.
Right.
You know, if you buy a lexicon, it'll simply give you more of the same kind of information that Strong's gives you, more detailed. And you can buy lexicons that have the Strong's numbering system in them. So if you look up a word in the Strong's, you'll find the number of the word, and then you just pull out this other book that's numbered to the Strong's numbering system and find that number, and you've got the word. And only it's got, instead of giving you a sentence about the meaning, it'll give you a paragraph or two.
That's good to know. Okay, great. Thanks so much. Appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Andy. God bless you.
You too. Talk to you soon. Okay.
Good talk to you. Bye-bye now. Well, we had our lines full. One of our callers apparently dropped, was not able to stay on the line. We're going to talk to Greg next from Charlotte, North Carolina. We do have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Greg from Charlotte, North Carolina, thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
My question is about church discipline in Matthew 18:17.
Right.
In general, after one or more witnesses or whatever deals with the situation, as far as coming to the point of telling it to the church, would that be imperative that it is told to the church, or is it room for a certain grace period before you do that to talk, or does it just depend on the situation? Do you see what I'm getting at?
Go ahead.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, you go ahead. You were about to clarify.
Yeah. In general, is it imperative to go ahead and do the third step right away, or is there a grace period as far as allowing a period of maybe, for example, 2 months to go by before it is actually told to the church?
Oh, yeah. Jesus didn't say how quickly you have to do it. He's just saying that these are the steps to take. The whole point is, this is not some kind of legalistic ritual. What this is guidelines for seeking reconciliation where someone has sinned against you. And so the guidelines are, these are the principles. First of all, try to do it privately. Just go to him alone if you can, because that way, if you can win him that way, it doesn't have to be scandalous. He doesn't have to be embarrassed, about some public confrontation if he actually is of a mind to repent. But if he's not of a mind to repent, then still keep it as private as possible, but take one or two more to confirm to him that what you're saying is true, that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word should be established, Jesus said. But if he doesn't respond then he's asking for public disclosure. I mean, if he won't respond to a private confrontation and he continues to not repent, then he's just, he's inviting publicity because you've tried to keep it quiet, you've tried to keep it private, but he's not interested in that. And so the church needs to be warned. But Jesus doesn't say how long it must take before you do that. Obviously, we don't live by a rule book. We live by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us what the principles are. He doesn't tell us what the time intervals are and so forth, and so you have to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading in that. Sometimes you want to give it after the second confrontation. You might want to give that person some time to mull it over and think about it before you make it public, or you may just want to watch for a while and see what happens, but eventually, depending on what it is, if the person is if the sin the person is committing is something that is victimizing people in some notable way, then, of course, you don't want to just sweep it under the rug. You have to eventually bring it before the church's attention if they won't repent, because otherwise the whole church stands to be victimized.
Yes, actually, your example is almost exactly what the situation is that I'm talking about. Without giving too many details or whatever, but after two officials in the church coming to the particular person in the church, another official, they're still unrepentant, and it's been about a month. And there's about seven other families that have been hurt pretty bad by it. And I guess the way that I maybe would characterize it is that it's almost, to me, it's almost like having a rabid dog running around the congregation.
Right.
And it's
exactly. Now the person,
families and stumbling people, and there's a real conflict as to if it should be handled quickly, or it should give the person a lot of time to come around and hopefully.
Well, here's one thing, Greg. If they're going to take a while before they bring him before the church, they should at least not delay in removing him from ministry.
Yes.
In other words, if he is under discipline, if they're going through a disciplinary process with him, he should not be, in a trusted place of ministry while the process is being pursued.
Exactly.
Because as you say, every time, the more you delay, the more you make members of the congregation potential victims of his abuse.
Okay. Yeah, that's exactly the situation that you described. It's kind of sad. Well, Steve, please pray for us and our church. I know you don't.
Okay.
I've talked to you a couple times on the radio and stuff.
Right.
And it's nice talking to you. And please pray for our church to have wisdom to be able to handle the situation, be beneficial for everybody involved.
Okay, I'm sure some of our listeners will be praying for you too.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your insight into it.
Okay, thanks, Greg. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to, looks like Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon. We've got lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. Let's see, is it, my line's not active, there we go. Is it Dylan, or am I getting your name wrong?
No, it's right, it's Dylan.
Okay, good to talk to you.
Good to talk to you, Steve, again. Pardon the background noise, I drive a bus, so I didn't, just wanted to let you know that beforehand.
Oh, okay.
I've got a two-part question. I've been reading through Matthew, and there's a part in there, I don't know the exact scripture, but the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, and they say, something happens, I think it's the tower that falls over, and he says, who sinned? And he says, it's neither, just to glorify God. And
that's
then,
that's actually Luke 13.
Okay, Luke 13. And so I kind of figure this is, kind of supposes God's sovereignty. But in Matthew 9, how do you explain that when Jesus let it be done according to your faith? And doesn't God heal whether or not we have faith or not? That's what kind of confused me. Does that make sense?
Well, no. Yeah, I don't think there's any conflict in the two. First of all, when it talks about the Tower of Siloam falling over and killing 18 people, or the case where Pilate slew Galileans in the temple, these are the two instances that are brought to Jesus' attention in Luke chapter 13. Basically, what he says is, do you think that those who were killed in this way were worse sinners than the other Galileans and the other people of Jerusalem who weren't killed this way? In other words, are you assuming that these disasters befell them because they were worse than the average person and were therefore under immediate judgment from God in a way that others do not deserve?
Right.
And he said, well, that's not the way it is. He said, actually, in both cases, that unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. So I don't think he's making a point about God's sovereignty in the matter. I'm not denying God's sovereignty. I'm just saying I don't think that's the point he's making there. I think what he's saying is these people died in a horrendous way in each case, and so will you unless you repent. And I think the specific application of that is to the people he's talking to, the people of Jerusalem, who were in danger of being wiped out by the Roman armies, just as there were Galileans who were wiped out by the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, and just like the tower fell on some of them, so in the war of the Jews in 66 to 70 AD, many of them, including Galileans, would be slaughtered by Roman officials and soldiers, and many would be killed by falling towers and walls as the walls of Jerusalem were knocked down upon them. So I think he's saying that the cases that you're hearing about should not be thought of as isolated cases or as instances of God being more angry with these people than others. These are just like God shooting a warning shot over your head, saying, hey, wake up. If you don't repent, this is going to happen to all of you. And so now when we come to another place where Jesus says to a sick person, according to your faith be it unto you, with reference to healing, you asked if God would heal with or without the person having faith. I would say that God can heal with or without a person having faith. Obviously, lots of people who aren't even Christians recover from their sicknesses, and whether we would call that a healing from God or just, you know, the healing power of the body that God put into the human biological system, I don't know. But if we're talking about divine, special, miraculous healing, I think the Bible indicates that those kind of things don't happen where there's no faith. Remember, it says elsewhere that Jesus went to Nazareth and he could do no mighty works there, and he marveled at their lack of their faith. And in James, it says you have not because you asked not, indicating that if you had asked and had faith in asking, you would have had certain things that you don't have because you didn't ask. So I think certain miracles of healing and so forth are withheld if there's no faith. And even the disciples, when they were unable to cast a demon out of a boy on one occasion, they said, why couldn't we do it? And he said, because of your unbelief, or because of their lack of faith. So the tapping into the miraculous power of God in Scripture is always connected to having faith in God, and a lack of faith prevents it. Peter was able to walk on the water until his faith failed, and then he sank, you know. So I think that if you're wondering whether the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over these matters in such a way that our faith doesn't change anything, I would have to say, no, the Bible doesn't teach that God's sovereignty operates with in such a way as to just the Bible doesn't indicate that God just determines everything that's going to happen, and our faith and our action and our prayers don't mean anything, don't change anything. I think the Bible does indicate that our prayers and our faith do change things.
Okay, yeah, that is my question. But at the same time, it is damaging to think that everything that happens based on our lack of faith or not, right?
I mean, well, I mean, not everyone who has faith receives a miracle, because it's not always in the will of God to work a miracle. You know, there are miracles in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, and there are miracles that have occurred in church history and in the testimony of people I know. However, not everyone in the Bible got a miracle whenever they wanted one. You know, Elisha worked twice as many miracles as Elijah the prophet did. But Elisha got sick and died. Even though in his lifetime he had raised others from the dead, he died a sick man. And, you know, Moses didn't get miracles every time he wanted them. I don't think the Bible ever indicates that people just do miracles whenever they want to or whenever they have enough faith to. Miracles are done when God actually wants to do a miracle. And the sad thing would be if God did want to do a miracle and we didn't participate with him by faith, and therefore it never happened. But if we sense that God does want to do a miracle, and if we're sensing correctly and we have faith, then we'll get a miracle. If we don't, my impression from what James said, you have not because you ask not, sounds like, you know, if you don't trust God for it and don't ask God for it, you're not going to get it.
Okay, but like the miracles of Jesus, the examples in the Bible of Jesus doing these miracles, aren't they supposed to be giving us examples of his deity? I mean, we're not supposed to be going out trying to raise the dead, like raising people who have been dead for 3 days and that kind of thing, and changing the storms and things of that nature. I mean, that's not something we're... That was for to let us know that Jesus was the Son of God, right? I mean...
Well, I think those signs did confirm that he was who he claimed to be, although the apostles did some of the same kinds of miracles, you know, and they weren't the Son of God in the same sense. I think that Jesus was operating through the power of the Holy Spirit and showing that the kingdom of God had arrived. Remember, Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, indicating that the miracles he wrought through the work power of the Holy Spirit were the signal that the kingdom age, which the prophets had predicted, had arrived. See, there were a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, and places like Isaiah 35 says, you know, the lame shall leap, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the mouths of the dumb shall speak, and so forth. And of course, Jesus was making these things happen and showing that this is the fulfillment of those predictions about the coming of the kingdom of God. So I think not only did the miracles prove that he was the Son of God, but maybe more broadly, they showed that the kingdom of God was being inaugurated through him, and therefore the same miracles could be worked through the apostles and disciples in later eras, because those miracles continue to demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom of God.
Okay. All righty. Well, that helped somewhat, so thank you very much.
Okay, Dylan, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
God bless. Bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our lines are now available to you. If you'd like to be on the program, we've got a little less than a half hour left. If you have a question from the Bible or would like to balance comments because you think the comments made by the host have not been balanced or not correct, you can call and rectify that situation. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have a question here that was actually written in to me by somebody named Stephen. And he says, hi, Steve. How does one love God? Or can one cultivate love for God? Is it a feeling? Is it just obeying him? Or is just obeying him love for him? I find myself giving in to temptation a lot. I struggle with bitterness, anger, envy, lust, etc. So when I contemplate it, I doubt that I'm really a Christian. I feel if I really believed, I would force myself to live different, but I ask myself, is discipline the answer, or if I loved God like I should, wouldn't I be a better Christian? Well, there's a lot of complexity to your question. I do believe that the more you love God, the more you'll be motivated to avoid sin, to live in the way that God, that pleases God. And that is the goal, of course. It's not God's goal simply to slap a number of rules upon us and impose a bondage of legalism upon us. He wants us to love him, and because we love him, we want to please him, and therefore we avoid those things that that bother him. Just like when we're in love with anybody, with a husband or a wife, if you love them, you want to please them. You don't do it because you're hoping to get something out of them or because you're afraid of punishment if you don't. But you do it because when you love somebody, it gives you pleasure to please them. That's just the nature of love. Now, how do you love God more? That is, that's not a simple matter to answer, because the problem is, I think, when we don't love God as much as we should, is because we love other things in his place. Our heart only has room for so much. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. And if you love mammon or money, he said, you can't love God too. You can't serve God and mammon. And so, obviously, if a person has deficiency, and they can see they have deficiency in their heart in terms of their love for God, the first question is, well, what is it that I love that's taking the place of my love for God? There's nothing unlovely about God. It should be a natural thing for me to love God. But if I don't, perhaps he has a rival. Perhaps I have an idol in my heart. I need to find out what that is and renounce that and put it away from me. Another thing, of course, is to familiarize yourself with God. Read God's promises. Read the scriptures about God's, activities. Read about Jesus. It seems to me like the more you familiarize yourself with one who is ultimately lovable, as God is, the more you will naturally love that person. And a third thing I would suggest is that I think gratitude goes a long way toward inspiring love. I know that I love God because I see him as the source of everything that comes my way. And I'm grateful. I mean, I'm extremely blessed, not so much in material things, but in many ways. And when you're continually giving God or anyone, when you give anyone the credit for the blessings in your life, you tend to have warm feelings toward them, have affection toward them, because you see them as kind and generous, and you appreciate them more, and it's much easier to love them. I'm not saying that love and gratitude are exactly the same thing, but I think that if a person has not learned to be grateful to God for everything, they're not going to tend to naturally love him as much as if they have learned to be grateful for everything. Everything you experience when you wake up in the morning, the fact that you can see, you know there's people who can't, so you've got a blessing they don't have. And who gave you that? Well, God did. When you get up in the morning and there's food in the refrigerator or in the cupboard, and you know some people got up and there's no food in their house, well, where'd you get that blessing? Well, that's from God, too. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning, James said. And so you'll have hundreds of occasions to give thanks to God during any given day. And if you're continuously thankful in your heart to God, I got a feeling you're going to tend to love Him more. Because, I don't know, maybe I don't think I'm unusual that way. I can't not love somebody that I feel so beholden to, so blessed by, someone who's shown such mercy to me that I, of course, by definition, do not deserve. So we love Him because He first loved us, it says in 1 John. So as we contemplate all the ways that He has given tokens of His love for us and have gratitude for it, I think that tends to increase our love for Him. So I hope those suggestions are helpful. We've got other callers we need to go to now, but I hope, Stephen, that you may be able to cultivate more love for God in your heart and will experience more victory over sin as a result, because it is not just discipline, but love for God that is the root of living a holy life. We may need discipline too, because frankly, even if we love God, we may do bad things just because we're poorly disciplined, just poorly disciplined people, lazy, and it may need some discipline in our lives. But if it's not growing out of a love for God, it's going to be just a legalism that's going to be a religious bondage. And you'll burn out on it. Let's talk to an anonymous caller calling from an anonymous place. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a question. Church discipline also, a little more extensive about, when I say church, I mean, you know, the body of true believers, not so much a denominational,
uh-huh.
You know, the church. How far is the extent of the authority that the church can exert on an individual, depending on the circumstances? I'm just trying to come up with a hypothetical. For example, there's a church member, say they're caring for an elderly person, their parent or what have you, and there's inappropriate, you know, the care is not up to par, and that becomes known. Is it within the church's authority to take some sort of action, I guess?
Well, the question would be whether the person who's not giving adequate care needs discipleship or discipline. Because obviously a person may be negligent because they're clueless. You know, they may just not be very adept at knowing how to take care of somebody, and they may need some training, or they may need someone to come alongside them and point out to them where they could be doing better. And if they want to do well, that's probably all they'll need. Now, if they don't want to do well, if it's just fallen to them, this responsibility of caring for an older person, but they don't care, and they neglect the person or abuse the person or leave the person unattended, then that is sin. You know, that's obviously a sin, and they should be confronted about it. And if they won't repent, then I do think the church can intervene in a case like that. Anytime that there's somebody suffering because of the sinful behavior of another person, I think the church has an interest in discipline in that case.
Sure. What sort of discipline would be appropriate? Obviously, you might be able to take some action, you know, and individuals within the church may be able to take action to help relieve the situation somewhat. But if they cut this person off, obviously then they've burnt that bridge and are no longer able to provide assistance.
If they cut the person off because they've gone through all the right steps that Jesus recommended, and that person still is unrepentant, in other words, the person's not just weak or incompetent or foolish, but the person is just resistant. The person doesn't care and doesn't want to change. Well, then I would say not only should the church take the final steps of discipline, but also they should possibly call the authorities. And, I mean, the secular authorities, because Jesus said, let them beat you as a heathen or a tax collector. And obviously, if a heathen is doing something criminal, you can't, as a, the church can't go in there and put handcuffs on him or, you know, can't go in there and, give him 30 lashes. But they can call the authorities and say, you know, there's a person who's being very negligent of a disabled, older adult. And, you know, social workers or the police or someone should get involved in that case because that's outside the church. If it was in the church, that is, if the person was not excommunicated from the church and belonged to the church, then the church could try, you know, to disciple the person and try to help that person along. And but if the person is simply, the point here is that the church is not supposed to be the haven for unrepentant sinners. It's supposed to be the haven for repentant sinners. And the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, at least one of the differences is that a Christian is repentant for their sins. And the church is not a place for non-Christians, it's a place for Christians who are repentant of their sins. So when you find someone who's sinning and you give them the opportunity to repent and they won't repent, you realize they're not one of us and they don't belong in the church. And if they keep doing, if you put them out of the church and you still have, you know, reason to believe that somebody is endangered by their actions, that's when I just called 911, you know, or called the authorities.
Right.
Because that's not a church member anymore. You can't do anything more to them once you put them out.
The focus of my concern is of course, the victimizer, but also the victim or victims, as the case may be.
Right.
That, my question was almost, you know, does the church have a right to, I don't want to say go in and just take over, but at least make that an option or a portion of the punishment? Does that make sense? Say, you know,
well, I don't know I don't know if the church would have the legal right to do that.
Right. Well, not in this country anyway, but
yeah.
That aside,
I would say that if the older person who's being neglected is a member of the church,
and
in good standing, but the younger person has come under church discipline, then I would say the church should do their best to supply a different caretaker from within the church, and the younger caretaker who's disciplined should be asked to move out or to leave, and not be there
until perhaps they.
Until they repent.
End their ways, right. Okay,
right.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Earl calling us from Vancouver, Washington. We have lines open for you if you'd like to get on. We've got time probably for more calls at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I really enjoy listening to your program. I think you do a good job.
Thanks.
And I just want to get your thoughts on a verse in Galatians chapter 4, and actually verses 9, 10, and 11, but verse 10 is the peculiar verse to me.
Okay.
If I could just read them real quick, and it's the NIV. Verse
sure.
9, but now that you know God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Verse 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I thought verse 10 was kind of peculiar. You are observing special days, months, and seasons and years. And I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, but I would assume that they would probably use that as one of the reasons why they don't celebrate holidays or birthdays and such.
I'm sure they would.
Your thoughts on verse 10 there?
Well, my thoughts are that the Galatians were falling back into Judaism. Not that they had ever been Jews. They were Gentiles who had become Christians, but then Judaizing teachers had come to them and had taught them that they need to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws, including circumcision and kosher diet and holy days and things like that. And so Paul is concerned because they're mixing the Jewish religion with Christianity and making it something less than Christianity. Paul believes that, you don't need to be circumcised to be a follower of Christ. And anybody who says that you should be circumcised is basically trying to impose the Jewish law upon you, which is a different religion than Christianity. So, in other words, if you follow them, you're leaving one religion, Christianity, to embrace a different religion, Judaism. And so he's concerned about them because they've adopted, I think, Jewish holidays. Now, whether there'd be a concern on Paul's part about keeping, let's say, Christian holidays, if there is such a thing, I don't know. I don't think there's anything innately evil about keeping holidays, obviously. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They think there's something wrong with it. They believe that if you keep Christmas or Easter or even your own birthday, that you're sinning. And they probably would look to a verse like this for support. But it's not talking about that. It's not talking about people keeping their birthday or even keeping Christian holidays. Now, I myself don't recognize any Christian holidays particularly because there aren't any mentioned in the Bible. But I'm not opposed to them. I mean, if people want to celebrate the resurrection of Christ on, in at Easter time, or if they want to celebrate the birth of Jesus in December, I can't think of any reason why that'd be wrong or evil. I don't believe that Jesus' birthday was in December, and I don't believe the early Christians ever celebrated his birthday. And therefore, it certainly isn't a Christian obligation, and whoever thought up celebrating Christmas was coming up with something that the apostles apparently had never thought of doing or never recommended. But that doesn't mean they're doing something bad. You know, the Bible doesn't forbid us to celebrate the birth of Jesus or anything about Jesus. We could celebrate the day he preached the Sermon on the Mount if we want to. Of course, we'd have to make up a day for it, but we had to do that for Christmas too. We don't know what day he was born. So, I mean, if you want to celebrate the Sermon on the Mount, or if you want to celebrate the Mount of Transfiguration, and you pick one day of the week, say, every year I'm going to celebrate the Transfiguration on this day. I don't see how there's anything, injurious about it, unless once you've begun doing so, you begin to think that this matters to God. And then, that if you would stop doing so, that you'd be sinning. Or that if other people don't do it, they're not as spiritual as you are. I mean, in other words, the attitudes toward it could be sinful. There's nothing sinful about celebrating, but there certainly could be a sinful attitude that attaches to it. If one begins to think they're more righteous than other people because they do this, then that'd certainly be sinful. And that's, I think, what was happening with the Galatians. I think they were being taught that, if you don't get circumcised, if you don't keep the holy days of Judaism and so forth, then you're not going to be spiritual. You're going to be displeasing God. Yeah, well, that's exactly what it was.
Excellent. Thank you.
Okay, Earl, God bless you.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. Our next caller is Adam calling from Dallas, Texas. Hello, Adam. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, it's good to hear talk with you again. I have a question for you about the nature of Christ reigning, kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
And more specifically, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that says that he shall reign until he puts all enemies under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess the implication of the word until, it kind of sounds like he's reigning now in the kingdom of God. And after the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, that he's going to cease from reigning. I guess
it
kind of sounds like that's what's implied by the word until there. So I was wondering if you could comment on the nature of the kingdom of God now and after the resurrection, particularly with Christ as being king and his role and our role of being in that kingdom.
Okay, well, it is strange the way Paul talks there, because everywhere else in Scripture it speaks of the Messiah reigning forever and ever, and there being no end to his kingdom. I mean, in Daniel and in Isaiah and virtually everywhere in the Bible, it talks about the Messiah's reign is forever and ever. And we'd never get any impression that it was otherwise, except for these unusual verses from Paul. And the most unusual, it seems to me, is in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Now when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that is, that God may be all in all." And it sounds like it's saying that the time is coming when all Christ's enemies have been put under his feet, that at that time something will change in his administration of the kingdom. He'll put himself under submission to his Father in a different way than he is now. Now, we know that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, but he's still subject to his Father. And so I'm not sure in what sense he's going to be more subject to his Father than he is now. All it says is he'll be subject to him, to his Father. And there's some mystery involved there. But my understanding would be this, that even after that point, Jesus must continue to reign forever if the prophecies are true on this. And certainly Paul would not be intending to contradict them. He must know something that we don't know, obviously. In fact, he knows a lot of things we don't know. But he must know some things that aren't even mentioned in the prophets, because the prophets don't speak of there being any change in his administration after a certain point. Now, when it says he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, that doesn't necessarily mean that he won't reign anymore after that. It is saying essentially that he is at the right hand of God, the Father, reigning in a certain way, as he has since his resurrection, and he's going to keep reigning in that manner until all things have been put under his feet. And then some things are going to change. He himself will be subject to his Father. But as I said, that can't mean that Jesus is not going to reign anymore after that. So I think what Paul is saying, he must reign as he now is until he has put his enemies under his feet. After that, he'll have to reign in a different sense because his reign is eternal. Now, that's not very satisfying. That's only saying that there's some aspects of the reign of Christ in the future that we don't understand, because Paul doesn't go on to explain it, and no other passage even mentions this phenomenon. So all I can say is something is going to change in the way that Christ reigns after he has put all his enemies under his feet, and it'll be different than the way he currently reigns. Now, as far as our involvement in the kingdom of God has a present phase and a future phase. And the future phase is that which Paul refers to there, when he's put all his enemies under his feet. That's when that's the future phase. Something's going to change. And that's when, of course, I believe that's when Jesus comes back. I believe that when Jesus comes back, that the future phase will come into reality. And that's when his servants, who have served him during this life, are given authority in the kingdom with him, to reign with him. Until then, the kingdom in its present phase is, I usually compare it to David's reign before he was recognized by Israel. That is, Samuel the prophet anointed David to be king at his father's house, and the Spirit of God came on David at that time and left Saul, so that as far as God was concerned, David was then the king. But most of Israel didn't recognize him as that, and he was persecuted and pursued by Saul for a long time. And then when Saul was dead, David then became the universally recognized king in Israel. But during the time between his anointing and the time that he was universally recognized, I believe that's comparable to the reign of Christ now. Christ has been anointed as king at his baptism, but he has not been universally recognized yet. He has not put all his enemies under his feet yet. And in the meantime, we are like the 400 men that the Bible mentions who followed David and were his, they were like his servants and his soldiers when he was running from Saul. So they shared in his time of unpopularity, and then they reigned with him when he came to power. And I think that's what the choice we're given right now. I mean, Jesus is the king that God has anointed, and the world serves another king, the devil. And the kingdom of the devil is simply the same thing as the kingdom of self, because the devil allows people to do what they want to do. And that might sound like a good thing to do, Juan Carlos Ortiz, in his book Disciple, made a good illustration of that. He says, it might seem like the devil's a nice king. It's sort of like if you're on a ship and the ship is sinking. The captain can say, okay, everybody, just have a good time. Play soccer in the dining room if you want to, break windows, do anything you want to, whatever makes you enjoy yourself, because the ship's sinking, you know, it doesn't matter. And the devil's people are on a sinking ship, and therefore the devil lets them do whatever they want to. He knows they're going to be doomed anyway. They're going to be dead, and they can have all the fun they want. It's not going to change that. But Jesus has this lifeboat over here where the real captain is, and he invites people to leave the sinking ship and to get on the ship that's going to make it to the land, to the paradise of God. And so we have a choice, really, to be in that kingdom of God that's like that lifeboat. And eventually, when he comes to full recognition through the universe as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we'll be reigning with him. We can do that, or else we can not do that, and we can just go down with the ship.
Well, I appreciate your comments on that. Let me ask one short question in what you said. When it says that when we reign with him, we'll be judges, what does that mean? You know what I'm referring to?
Well, Paul said in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians that do you not know that the saints will judge the world?
Yeah.
Do you not know that you will judge angels?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure exactly what form that takes. Sometimes the word judge in Scripture is used as a synonym for reigning. For example, it talks about, so-and-so judged Israel for so long. You know, that means they reigned in Israel for so long. And I don't know exactly if Paul is referring there simply to the judgment day, that after, after we have been judged and exalted to be with Christ, if we'll sit with him in judgment over the remainder of the people and angels that are to be judged, or whether he simply means that we will rule. And what form that will take is never explained.
I see. So there's really just not a whole lot of scriptures that...
The truth is, the Bible does not...
Give us details about what the reigning will look like after the resurrection.
You're right. I mean, the truth is that the Bible says very little about what things will be like after this life. The Bible makes it very clear that those who follow Christ will have eternal life, but there's almost no descriptions of what that eternal life is like. And, of course, there's references to the wicked being judged eternally, but there's not much in the way of descriptions of what form that judgment takes or what it's like to experience it. The Bible is very plain in saying that you don't want to be judged at that time because it's going to be very awful. And that I think it'd be understandable to presume that God, who loves his children best of all, has in mind for us great things, the things that would be the most gratifying and the most wonderful and the most happiness-inducing that go beyond what we could imagine. But he's never described exactly what form they take.
Yeah, well, I trust him that he's got that all planned out. I don't need to worry about it. So.
Amen.
Well, I hear the music playing, so I'll let you go. And,
okay, thanks, Adam.
From you.
Right, good talk to you again. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily radio broadcast on from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And we are a listener-supported ministry here. We pay for the time on the radio. We pay big bucks for the time on the radio. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything that we sell. You can go to our website and receive hundreds of resources for free, over 1,000 MP3 audio teachings. There's printed resources and other things there. Everything's free. And so we just depend on the Lord to provide, and usually that provision comes through listeners. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and those resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the program, The Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Dr.